Father, as we stand here behind this holy desk, we acknowledge that what will proceed from this place, this holy place, will be your holy word, and it will be from a holy man of God. And we here today have the privilege, Lord, to allow our faith to be built. For your word says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I pray, Father, that you would put your hand upon this dear man of God. I pray, dear Father, that each word that he speaks, that he has prayed over, that he has formulated in holy prayer with you, that God, that you would bring about in him a stirring of the Holy Spirit. And that the Holy Spirit would overshadow his thoughts and his words. And that as the word of God is brought forth to us, there would be a great and mighty work in his heart that would proceed out into the congregation. And that those who hear your word would repent, would change, would draw nigh to you, would find hope and security, Lord. Oh God, help the listeners to recognize this holy moment, that you have appointed this time that they are here, that we would all know that we are all here because of your sovereign will, that we who are receptors of your word would respond in a way that please you and bring you maximum glory. Thank you, Jesus, for the word. Thank you for the man of God. And thank you for what we anticipate the Holy Spirit to do as he works in the hearts of those who hear your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.
In the last 2 weeks, I have stood by the graveside of Liz's grandma. I've tried to give hope to someone who is in jail. I've spoken with someone who is trying to help another person who is cutting. I've texted with a young brother who has learned that he has cancer. Received an email from someone who just came through a severe sickness. Talked to someone who is just worn out because they can't sleep at night. Prayed with someone who is enduring ongoing pain. Texted with someone who's experiencing intense loneliness and longs for companionship. Life hurts. Life stinks sometimes. And if you've experienced life for any length of time, you know this to be true. And if you've ever experienced somebody who's come into your life and tried to gloss over the suffering, trying to minimize it or dismiss it, or maybe use well-meaning words that don't really help, you know it's hard to take people seriously. It's hard to understand. It's hard to let them in. It's hard to respect them. So how does the God of the Christian Bible approach suffering? Real hurt. Real suffering. How does he speak about it? Well, Brent started off our service this morning talking about the book of Psalms, and that all through the Psalms, there are a variety of types. The lament psalm that we're looking at today, there's a number of them. Actually, probably more lament psalms in the book than any other one type. And lament psalms have basically three sections. So first, you've got somebody's desperate cry, where they're just venting to God about hurt and pain and suffering and grief. And then the second section in these lament psalms is that they're calling out to God for help and even rehearsing God's past deliverance and saying, God, will you do it again? And then the last section is a confidence that God will hear and God will help. Psalm 102 is the psalm we're going to be in this morning. It is a psalm of lament. And you can turn there, and if you don't have your own Bible, you're welcome to use one of the Bibles in the seat in front of you. It's on page 501. And I'd like for you to follow along, please, as we read together. We've already read a good portion of this, but we're going to read it in its entirety now. Psalm 102. A prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and is withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day, my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven, the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh, my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same. And your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. So there's three parts to the psalm. We're going to work through each one. And as we do, I want you to see that your God will hold you in your suffering. Your God will hold you in your suffering. So, first section. The psalmist opens up with the first words, his introduction. A prayer of one who's afflicted. That's a great way to start. A prayer of one who's afflicted, one who is in anguish, one who's in torment, one who's needy and wretched. When he is faint, when he's weak, when he's completely deprived of strength, when he's got nothing left in the tank. And what does he do? He pours out his complaint before the Lord. He vents his lament. He cries out in distress and even in discontentment. Why is this happening? The God of the Bible never minimizes real suffering. There is real suffering in life. He never sugarcoats it. He never glosses over it. Desperate cries are normal. And so the psalmist cries out, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you." And it's as if he's saying, "Do you hear me? Are you even listening?" And he says, "Don't hide your face from me. Incline your ear and answer me." And when he says, "Don't hide your face from me," it's almost as if he's saying, "God, what I need most is to know that you love me. What I need most is to know that you're looking at me. You're thinking about me. You care for me. I can go through a lot knowing that God is for me. So is your face toward me? Are you looking at me?" Desperate cries are normal for the Christian. And if you read through the scriptures and through the Psalms in particular, you will see that God does not chastise his people for calling out in anguish and affliction to him. Desperate cries are normal because there is real suffering in life. So he goes on in these next number of verses, and he tells us about his daily life, his life that's full of pain. And so he walks through a number of different scenarios here. Verse 3, "My days pass away like smoke. My bones burn like a furnace." What is smoke like? You burn a fire, smoke blows up into the air and dissipates. It's gone. The psalmist feels like his life is just floating away. It's just passing away. It's gone like that. And he says that his bones burn like a furnace. It could be that he's saying he's got this wasting fever that's tearing up his body. It could be that he's saying that his bones and his inner self hurt so much and it's passing away so quickly that his body is just like the charred remains after a fire has gone cold. They're worthless. There's nothing left. The life has gone out. It could be that he's just saying, "I am so torn up inside that it's as if I'm burning up." There's physical pain and anguish. He goes on in the next verse, "My heart is struck down like grass and is withered." There's the image again of his life is just passing away. When you cut grass on a hot day, come out a few hours later, and all that long grass that you cut is turning brown, it's dying. That's his life. It's gone. And he's so grieved. He's in such pain that he forgets to eat his bread. Food has lost its attraction. He doesn't even want to eat anymore. Some of you know what that's like. Verse 5, "Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh." Because of my moaning, and because I don't eat my food, my bones are starting to stick out. I'm emaciated. I'm malnourished. When I was about 12 or 13, one of my grandpas passed away, my mom's dad. And I remember her telling me later the wail that came from my grandma after his death. A moan and a cry that my mom said she had never heard before. And in the months after that, my grandma just wasted away, lost a number of pounds and became unhealthily thin. When you're walking through grief like that, it tears apart your physical frame. Verse 6, "I'm like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I'm like a lonely sparrow on the housetop." He's isolated. He's lonely. These birds that he's talking about are birds that would live in a desolate place, a ruined place, a place where people don't go to hang out. Parties don't happen in ruins. That's where the animals that feed on carcasses live. And he said, "I'm like one of those birds that lives all by itself, Nobody's around me. I've got no social support. I've got no friends who understand what I'm going through. I'm alone. And he says in verse 7, I lie awake. I can't sleep. My grief is so profound that I can't even rest. He goes on in verse 8, all the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. Now it's coming from other people. The people outside of him are mocking him, trash talking him, defying him. And the word taunt there that he uses is the same word that's used of Goliath when he comes against the people of God and he defies God and defies the people of God. It says, who's the God of Israel? Send a man out to fight me. And now the psalmist is saying, people are just taunting me. They're mocking me. And they even use my name as a curse. It's almost like they look at me and say, don't want to end up like that guy. Verse 9. This is the worst of all. For I eat ashes like bread. That's the image of mourning and deep grief. And I mingle tears with my drink. Even as he's trying to eat and drink, he's crying. Just talked to somebody yesterday who recently lost a young child. And they were saying when they've gone out to eat recently, they went to a seafood place. And even as they were eating, they remembered that their child loved seafood and they're just breaking down and sobbing in the middle of the restaurant. I mingle my tears with my drink. Because of what? Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. What? God, you too? You're against me? It's almost as if I could stand the rest of it. I can't take it from you too. You're angry with me? And these words, indignation and anger, speak of God's wrath against sin when he wipes people out in his rage and his judgment. And there's no sin here that this psalmist is repenting of or confessing. There's nothing overt that we see that he should repent of, but he feels like God is against him. And the image here is like somebody taking up a rat and just throwing it down. It's a violent, angry gesture from God. So verse 11, my days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. He comes back to the same image. My life is just vanishing away. That grass that dies, that's me. And even the end of the beginning of verse 11, my days are like an evening shadow. What's a shadow like? A shadow it's temporal. And an evening shadow, a shadow that you see from yourself at the end of the day when the sun is setting, it's going to be gone fast. This is a desperate, grievous, painful expression. There's real suffering in life. Do you see yourself in one or many of these? And I know that many of you do. Because there is suffering in this body. There's suffering in real life. But the psalmist makes a big shift between verses 11 and 12. And it almost doesn't seem to fit until we understand more of what he's saying. He presents this stark contrast between his own condition and the character of God. And whereas he's looking inward, now he looks upward and outward. And so we see that God has eternal purposes for suffering. Look at verse 12. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. And I love this contrast. In verse 11, he says, I wither away like grass. And then he shifts and says, but you, Lord, endure forever. You are enthroned. And that word enthroned has the idea of a monarch who's seated, completely at rest, completely in control. completely sovereign. And he's eternal. He lasts forever and he's remembered throughout all generations. That's a complete contrast to our suffering. We wither away like grass, and yet God endures and is remembered throughout all generations. Now, if you're just reading this at face value, this could sound like a resentful cry of a bitter person. I wither away like grass, and you, God, you last forever. And that's how some people think of God when they are suffering. I'm a pawn. God just moves me around on this game board of life, knocks me over, takes me out. But that's not the psalmist's perspective. How do we know? Look at the next couple of verses. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come, for your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Hold on a second. What Zion, and where did that come from? Here we're talking about suffering, and all of a sudden we throw Zion in there. What's that about? Well, Zion is God's city, the city of Jerusalem, the city of God's people, the capital city, the city that they loved. And it could even express more specifically the Temple Mount in the middle of Jerusalem. What was the Temple Mount? The place where God himself came and dwelt, and where his people came to meet with him. So this speaks of God's nearness with his people. But there's a problem, because in verse 14, it says, your servants, us, your people, hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. It seems that God's city has been destroyed. It's laid waste. And that's led some commentators to think that this psalm might have been written after Israel and Judah were taken into captivity. Jerusalem and the temple were razed, laid bare, and God's people were hauled off into captivity. But whether it was then or at a different time in Israel's history, the point is that this psalmist is now not just looking at his particular suffering, he's looking outward at the suffering of God's people, and he's looking at the city, the capital city of God's people, and he's saying, we have pity on this city, we love this city, don't you? Don't you have pity on your own city and thus on your own people? But what happens at the beginning of verse 13? You will arise and have pity on Zion. I love this image. I got to use a chair for this. So you've got the monarch who's enthroned, right? Verse 12, we just saw God is enthroned. A monarch doesn't have to get up to get stuff done. He tells his servants what to do, and they go and do it. But what does Jehovah do? He rises up to enter personally into the sufferings of his people. He doesn't stay back on his throne. He doesn't stay distant and far away. He steps into the sufferings of his people. Some of you might be aware of or like the Marvel superheroes, and I'm a fan to some degree. I think there's a number of reasons why we as humans like the idea of superheroes. That's a different conversation for a different time. But in the superhero comic books or the movies, there's this arch enemy called Thanos. And he sends his servants or his minions to go try to conquer Earth. And after several of them get defeated, he realizes he's got to take things into his own hands. And the first few times you see Thanos, he's seated. And he's sending out his minions to do his bidding. And finally, he gets frustrated. And he stands up and he says, fine, I'll do it myself. The difference is that Thanos rises out of frustration and irritation. And he rises to destroy. Jehovah rises to deliver. He stands up and enters into the sufferings of his people. And why does he do this? Verse 15. Here is an eternal purpose for the suffering of God's people. Verse 15. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Why does God rise up? Why does he enter into the suffering of his people? Why does he hear their cry? Which, by the way, 17 is the answer to verses 1 and 2. Lord, hear my cry. And what does it say? He does regard the prayer of the destitute. Those who sit in mourning and in ashes, those who are in grief and in pain, he hears their cry. He listens to them. But why does he do it? Why does he rebuild Zion? Why does he appear in his glory? So that the nations, and this speaks of the heathen peoples around Israel, around God's people, so that the nations will stand in awe of the God of Israel because of what he has done for his people. God does not remain distant and untouched by the sufferings of his people. God's care for his people causes the nations to fear him and stand in awe of him. That is an eternal purpose for suffering. But let's move on and get a little more clarity here. Verse 18. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. What's the psalmist saying? He's saying, write this down, people. Because our kids and our grandkids and the ones who are still to come need to know this. What are we supposed to write down? Verse 19, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven, the Lord looked at the earth. Why? To hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die. God looks down from his holy height. He doesn't stay back on his throne, high and lifted up, transcendent, far from us, distant, untouchable. He looks down. And why does he look down? He looks down so that he can hear the groans, the moaning, the wails of the prisoners. And he doesn't just hear, but he sets them free. Those who were doomed to die. Now, there's a couple different things that the psalmist could be referring to, I think, here. One is he could be looking back on Israel's history, describing when they were in Egyptian bondage and their suffering there in Egypt. Because if you were to look at Exodus chapter 3, the Lord says to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. God sees, he hears, and he comes to rescue. And why did he do that? Well, later in the Pentateuch, we find out that God rescued his people out of Egypt, and he put them in a new land, so that the nations around them might be in awe of this holy people and of the God who has rescued them out of Egypt. God's plan was that the nations might begin to be in awe of who he is. Another thing that the psalmist could be thinking of is that if they are in captivity, if God's people are in captivity right now, it could be that he's thinking of someday in the future when God will bring his people back to Jerusalem, will rebuild the city, and then the nations around will say, look what Israel's God has done for them. He brought them back from captivity, rebuilt their city, and look at what he's done. But we, who sit here today know that there's a greater answer for what the psalmist is talking about. The Lord looked down from his holy height on people bound in sin, captive to the dark Lord. And he heard the cries of those who were in chains, in bondage to their own sin, and headed to eternal damnation. And he himself stepped in to our world to bring rescue, deliverance, freedom from our bondage. So, God brings deliverance to his people. He delivers his people so that they would praise him. Because, continue reading, verse 21. Why does God deliver? So that his people may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. Colossians 1 verse 13 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. God looked down on us in our desperate condition and brought us out. And he did so, so that we would be praising him before the nations, so that they might be in awe of him. And I love how these verses give a little foreshadowing of what John talks about in his revelation at the end. So turn with me really quickly to Revelation chapter 21. I want you to see this. Just a couple of verses here. It's almost the very end of your Bible. Revelation 21, it's the second to last chapter. Revelation 21, John is seeing a vision of what is to come. And he says, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw, hear this, the holy city, New Jerusalem, or Zion, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. God is making all things new. This is the end of suffering and pain and grief and sorrow as we know it. Now jump down to verse 22. Revelation 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city. Why? For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. Does that sound familiar from Psalm 102? God rises in his glory. God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will, listen to this, the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. So what's the point? The suffering of God's people has cosmic implications. What we do in this life echoes into eternity. God is at work in the sufferings of his people so that they will praise him when he delivers, and so that the nations will be in awe of him when he delivers. You do not suffer pointlessly. Your suffering ripples out into this life and into eternity. And your suffering also has corporate or collective implications, because your suffering is not just about you. It's about you as part of the people of God whom he is rescuing and delivering so that we might praise him forever. So brothers and sisters, we need to know about each other's suffering. Why? Because God did not intend you to suffer alone. He intended for you to suffer in the midst of his people so that they might walk with you and so that when God delivers you, they might praise God along with you. And if you suffer in silence, not allowing anyone into your world, standing aside, yes, you're grieving that you're by yourself, but if you don't let people into your life, then you rob others of the opportunity to praise God with you when he delivers. Affliction is a step away from deliverance, and deliverance is a step away from praise. We praise God when he delivers, and God would have nothing to deliver us from if we were not afflicted. So this affliction, this suffering that you walk through, that I walk through, is not pointless because God will deliver. And when he delivers, we will praise and the nations will be in awe. There are eternal purposes for your suffering, and your God will hold you in your suffering. But the eternal perspective doesn't change the pain of now. It doesn't help the hurt and the grief that you feel in this moment. For some of you, maybe your hearts respond to that big perspective. And for others, it may be, I can't even take it in right now. And that's okay. That's okay. Because the third section talks about true hope in real suffering. Look back at verse 23. And again, here's a shift. So the psalmist is talking about this big perspective, and all of a sudden he drops back down into his own individual suffering. Verse 23. He has broken my strength in mid-course. God has. He has shortened my days. God, I'm not supposed to die yet, right? I'm not supposed to be cut off yet, right? And he prays, oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. There's the contrast again. Here I am, passing away, fleeting away, being snuffed out, and God endures forever and ever. God, don't cut me off. I hurt. So suffering remains. Suffering remains in life. But what is our true hope in the midst of suffering? Well, here's another shift at verse 25. And if you just read this at face value, it could feel like or sound like the psalmist just is continuing to pray to God. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. But the book of Hebrews takes this passage and says that it is God the Father talking to God the Son. So right here, we get to listen in on the Father talking to the Son. And here's what the Father says. Of old, you, Christ, laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe and they will pass away, but you are the same and your years have no end. So what's the Father communicating to the Son? And why is this inserted right here? What's the point? The Father is saying that the Son is eternal and preeminent. He was before everything. He created everything, now he upholds everything, and he will last beyond it. Because what does it say? Creation comes, creation goes. People come, people go. I mean, what does he compare the heavens and the earth to? These are things that stand in our minds, right? The mountains stand, the stars are fixed. These things seem like they're just there. We come, we go. But God says the heavens and the earth are like a garment that you're going to change out and throw away. It's like a pair of old work jeans. You get holes in the knees and in the seat, and you got to chuck them out. And God says to Christ, you remain. The heavens and the earth, they get old. We're going to chuck them out. But you remain forever. What's the point? Christ is all in all. Everything is for him. Everything points to him. Even our suffering, even our vain, fleeting lives are for him and point to him. He's the one who is eternal and unchangeable. We're not. We come, we go. So why are these words inserted here at the end of a psalm of suffering? To show that the entire psalm is about Jesus. And if you go back and start reading through Psalm 102, thinking of Christ, he's all through it. I'll just pull out a few verses. Back in verse 1, think of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night he is betrayed. Christ cries out in anguish to his Father, hear my prayer, O Lord, let my cry come to you. Don't hide your face from me in the day of my distress. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And what does Hebrews tell us? In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard. When you cry in your suffering, you are heard because Christ was heard by the Father. When you groan and wail in your suffering, if you are found in Christ, then you are heard by the Father because Christ was heard by the Father. Jump to verse 8 and think of Christ on the cross. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. Do you hear them? Do you hear the Pharisees and the religious leaders mocking him and telling him, come down from the cross? Do you hear the thieves on either side of him saying, get down from the cross if you really are the Son of God and rescue us too? He was mocked and he was insulted. You are mocked. And you are insulted, but you are ultimately welcomed by the Father because you are found in Christ and welcomed through him. So even though the taunts and the mocking and the jeers of people around you cut at you and tear your soul, you are welcomed by the Father in Christ because he was mocked and forsaken for you. Last example. Verse 9, again, think of Christ on the cross. I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. Did not Christ cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And why had God forsaken him? Because the sins of the world were placed upon his shoulders, and God turned his back upon his Son. And in that moment, God made it possible for you to be welcomed and brought in eternally because Christ was forsaken for you. He held and experienced the indignation and the wrath of God. He was raised up and cast down by the Father so that you never would be. And so, suffering does remain, but Christ endures forever. And so, because of that, we end with verse 28. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring, our grandkids and great-grandkids shall be established before you. Why? Because all those who are found in Christ last as long as he does. If you are in Christ, you have a sure foundation and a true hope in your suffering. All those found in Christ are kept by him into eternity. The heavens and the earth will come and go, but all those in Christ will last forever. He has guaranteed that he will rescue his people, and so his name depends upon his work in you in your suffering. He will not desert you. He will not let you go. He will not forsake you or fail to hear you. He is yours, and you are his, and he will rescue you. Your God will hold you in your suffering. So what do you need to know? What do you need to know today? If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are not one of his followers, you need to know that there is no hope in your suffering. There is no better life waiting for you. In fact, your suffering now is only the beginning of greater suffering to come. And I would plead with you, friends, to run to Christ and hide yourself in him, so that you might have true hope in your suffering and be carried by him into eternity. But if you are a child of God, what do you need to know? God hears you. He has not turned a deaf ear to you in your suffering. He is for you. He has staked his name and his reputation upon your deliverance from suffering, whether it is now in this life or in eternity. He has staked his reputation upon his delivering you. And so he will not let you go. He is for you. I love this moment in C.S. Lewis's The Magician's Nephew, one of the Chronicles of Narnia. There's a boy whose mother is dying, and he meets the lion, Aslan, and he says, "Please, please, won't you, can't you give me something that will cure mother?" And Lewis says about this boy, Diggory, up till then, Diggory had been looking at the lion's great feet and the huge claws on them. Now, in his despair, he looked up at its face, and what he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life. For the tawny face was bent down near his own, and wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. My son, said Aslan, I know. Grief is great. He knows. He knows your suffering, and he is for you. And so what you need to hear today is that your God will hold you in your suffering. And he says to you, look up, hold on, cling to me. I love you. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you that you gave your son to suffer and to die in our place, so that even in the midst of our suffering, we have hope that we are yours and we are hidden in him forever. So by your Spirit, please work comfort and strength and grace and hope into the lives of your dear people, your dear children, these brothers and sisters sitting here this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.